Titus 3, beginning in verse 8. Titus 3, beginning in verse 8. We'll close out this epistle this afternoon, moving to the book of Joshua. Lord willing, next week. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Want to talk about Titus's the final directives given to Titus for a healthy Cretan church. And as we ponder these things written to Titus as of the inspired word through the pen of the Apostle Paul, also to the church down through the ages, directives given to us to help assure a healthy and thriving church for today. Titus 3, beginning in verse 8, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let your people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. This opportunity to come together and worship the living Lord and to consider His Word to us. As we consider these final directives given to Titus, Father, we take them and receive them as your Word to us. We pray that your people today would be edified, be stirred to good works so they'd be better stewards of the faith. Together that we would adorn the gospel of Christ Jesus in this world that is so marred deeply with sin, by sin, by rebellion. Father, a people who are in need of your grace, who need salvation. And Father, as you call your people to yourself, may we be the instruments that you've called us to be, adorning the gospel of grace, living out these directives as the people would see the gospel alive in our behavior as we proclaim this wonderful knowledge of our Lord. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. And when someone speaks of the health of the church, they perhaps consider a number of peripheral issues. And those issues, in many cases, are overemphasized. Where does the church stand numerically? How many people attend? How much money is in the bank accounts? What kind of community programs does the church offer? What type of music does the church have? Do we want to be or have a more traditional type of service or a more modern type of service? What things do we need to do to appeal to certain demographic distinctives that we've observed in our communities, in our region, and in our culture? Now, while some of these areas may have a place in ministry, what are the things that we derive from Scripture that are central to the health and vitality of the church? Those things that are central to its survival. Now, we look at this epistle to Titus, to the Cretan church. Paul now brings his letter to a close. And like any of you who would write a letter, perhaps you've noticed it in your own writing, you would save some of the more personal and direct requests last. And it seems that Paul's requests are getting more and more intense and deeply personal. These last directives get to the very heart of what is most important for the health and survival of the Cretan church. We've considered the context. She's already fallen prey to a number of false teachers. looking at the particulars of what is being taught in these false doctrines, we could assume that it's something like what Paul encountered in Galatia with the Judaizers. This church, this congregation has fallen prey. And now she's threatened to be overcome by foolish controversies, genealogies, myths, and all sorts of other things that are coming out of quarrels from the Mosaic Law that these false teachers are devoting themselves to and splitting, dividing, and confusing the congregation. And so Paul now challenges Titus, this young protege in the ministry, to concern himself with the main issues, keeping the main thing the main thing, and the main things the plain things, or the plain things the main things. So he's teaching Titus, or challenging Titus, to concern himself with these things that remain most important, and also giving him some practical directives toward the closing of this letter to help him focus on his primary duties. And as we see, as Paul challenges Titus with these final directives, we too find some sound instruction here to help our church, Grace Family Fellowship, and the modern church for today to remain healthy and faithful to God's tasks. So what are they? We're going to look at four. Four final directives Paul gives to Titus, giving to us to help the church adorn the gospel of grace, remaining healthy and vital in the context in which she exists. Number one, we would gather or draw from the text that first Paul directs Titus to stress biblical instruction. Stress biblical instruction. Verse 8, Paul writes, "This is trustworthy," or "this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." This is a trustworthy saying. Now, we've encountered that phrase before. In fact, a number of times in the pastorals. This is a trustworthy saying. You read in the scripture reading, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. He leaves off the latter part of that phrase, but it is similar here. And anytime you find that phrase, and it's only used in the pastorals, anytime you find that phrase, it's kind of a chin-up moment. Paul is calling the congregation to attention, because this was a common expression used in the early church to recognize and to call to attention to fundamental truth. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost." The other place is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. You've already read this. "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So Paul calling the church's attention to fundamental gospel truth. And in fact, many think that this was a saying to introduce the congregation to verbalize together, as we do in the bold print of our scripture reading, to call together attention to these and verbalize them, read them together. And so Paul pauses here again in this epistle, calling attention to fundamental gospel truth. And verses 4 through 7 are really the content of what this phrase is referring to. You go back to verse 4, it reads, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us so richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. So verses 4 through 7 kind of encapsulate fundamental gospel truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to provide atonement for sin, that when he would depart, he would send the Comforter, that there would be regeneration, renewal by an invasion of the Spirit of God to set within us a right heart and a right mind. And within that transformation, then within that conversion, there would be justification, immediate justification, where we would be declared righteous before God, cleansed from all sin before him. There was so much packed within verses 4 through 7. It's fundamental, basic gospel truth, and Paul is calling attention to these gospel fundamentals with this phrase, "This is a trustworthy saying." Paul is stressing fundamental gospel instruction, biblical instruction. And then after calling attention to this fundamental statement of gospel truth, Paul moves on to his primary directive for Titus, the preacher. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, verses 4 through 7. And Paul writes, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul stresses fundamental gospel truth, and now he stresses his primary directive for Titus the preacher. He says, I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. The word insist expects from the young elder that he is not to be hesitant, reluctant, or indecisive in this particular ministry, this particular duty, this primary task which is laid before him. That primary task of preaching biblical doctrine. He is to be bold and intense, speaking and acting with the firm conviction that he was obediently fulfilling the divinely appointed ministry. This appointed ministry that was given to him by the Spirit of God, as Paul would challenge Timothy to fan into flame that gift that God had bestowed upon him. This is a similar directive to Titus, that you are to insist on these things to your congregation. Now, looking to the Greek, anytime you find something that's words this way, I want you to insist constantly. Your text may say, I want you to affirm. I think that's the way the NIV reads. I want you to affirm constantly. You would think a present active verb in the Greek, which conveys to us ongoing action, that I want you to continually, constantly insist, preach, teach these things. But what we have here is a present infinitive, which tells us, as we translate, not to focus so much on the continuation of this task, but it's to focus on the intensity of this task. That Paul is directing Titus to insist or stress these things. Now the next question is, what are these things that Titus is to stress or constantly affirm? Yes, it is appropriately rendered constantly affirm, even though it's to focus on the intensity of the command rather than the continuation of the command. But if we are going to stress these things, it would convey to us that Titus was to repetitively teach these things so that the congregation would get the point. This congregation, we could assume, was greatly distracted. They were being torn apart from biblical doctrine by these false teachers. These false teachers, as we read in Timothy, were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which was dividing the flock. And we have a similar situation on Crete, where they were devoting themselves to controversial teachings and genealogies, dividing the people, quarrels about the law. So they're pulling the congregation away from sound instruction, distracting the congregation. And here Paul gives Titus this primary task, that you are to insist on these plain things, these basic things. Fundamental gospel doctrine. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Verses 4 through 7 give us fundamental gospel teaching. And these things refer back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, up until this point. These were the essentials that Paul had received from God to drive home to Titus, to get the church back on sound doctrine and to keep from being distracted by these controversial teachings of the false teachers. These things would point to doctrinal belief, right doctrine. Remember, Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 1, that he, as he teaches the elect to affirm the knowledge of Christ. The gospel, which has been summarized in these previous statements, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that God's mercy given through offering Christ as an atonement for sin, saving us not by works of righteousness, but by sovereign grace, which was accomplished through the washing of regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit, cleansing us from our sin and justifying us according to God's standard, elevating us as heirs to the eternal promise. So right doctrine that Titus was to stress the gospel. You know, a lot of times I have to caution myself in my preaching that I get caught up in so many of the practicalities of Scripture that I often neglect to continually remind you of the gospel. We are to constantly reaffirm, we ought to in our worship, and I need to do a better job as we organize worship in this setting, that we are constantly affirming, reaffirming gospel, fundamental gospel truth. That was a practice in the early church. Well, you say, fundamental gospel truth, Joe, we already get the point. We already know the gospel, but as mature as Titus was and many in that congregation, Paul is reminding them to stress these fundamental teachings. So we need to do a better job in our own worship, in our own lives, of continuing to go over the fundamentals, stressing the fundamentals of the gospel, because right doctrine flows from the fundamental teaching of the gospel. So right doctrine, stress these things, the knowledge which is in accord with Christ Jesus and godliness. But also these things would encompass right behavior. As Titus or Paul would spend a great deal of this letter dealing with behavior, dealing with how orthopraxy flows from orthodoxy. In chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Talking about our lifestyle, he goes to the older men. This is how you're to live. Older women, younger men, slaves, masters, and so forth. This is what sound doctrine looks like in your life. So Paul spends a great deal of time talking about orthopraxy. He also points to how to detect worthy leadership and also being able to detect heretical teaching. So these things encompasses the entirety of the letter. Right doctrine, right behavior, leadership, and so forth. So Paul tells Titus, stress these things, insist on these things, constantly affirm these things. This is to reiterate an imperative that has already been given to Titus. If you flip back over to chapter 2, verse 15, Paul gives a direct imperative statement to Titus. He writes, "Declare these things. Declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Notice the phrase there again, "these things." Paul would say these things over and over again, stress these things, declare these things, exhort these things, rebuke these things. Here in this text, constantly affirm, insist these things. Why, Paul? Well, notice what else he says. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul says, Titus, insist these things, constantly affirm, stress these things so that the people of God would devote themselves to these things. The preacher of God's household is to do the work of an evangelist, but his primary task is to instruct the faithful, to edify the faithful, to build them up in biblical instruction so that they would focus on these things and live to adorn the gospel of grace. Notice he says they would devote themselves to good works. Good works is kind of a broad statement. What are good works? What exactly is he talking about? We've noticed that he's used this phrase, good works, over and over again throughout the epistle. In chapter 2, verse 7, the younger men, in order to adorn the gospel of grace, were to show a pattern or to be a model of good works. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Chapter 3, verse 1, "As believers, we're to be submissive to civil authorities, that they are to be ready for every, quote-unquote, good work." And here in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So over and over again, Paul is challenging Titus to instruct the people in such a manner so they would devote themselves to good works. So we would seem to think that in context, Paul is talking about gospel work, things pointing to godliness, works that point Godward, works that point to the honor of Christ and the gospel itself. So Titus, stress these things that I have given you so that the people of God would devote themselves to good works, gospel ministry. Practically for us, we would draw from this text the imperative to devote ourselves to that which has been given us. These words have been given to Titus through the pen of the Apostle Paul, divinely inspired scripture from God Himself through Paul to Titus. And thus we have it on the page. It's given to the church down through the ages. We are to devote ourselves to biblical instruction. You know, there are a lot of things churches today can devote themselves to. We talked about some of those peripheral issues. But I think today, more than ever, it's time for the church to regain and restore her health by getting her nose back into the Scriptures, back into the Word of God, devoting ourselves to rightly dividing the Word of truth so that we can certainly live right, that orthopraxy would flow from orthodoxy, but it all starts from God's Word. So just as Titus was to stress or insist these things, the preacher of God, the church of God, is to stress and constantly affirm these things, scriptural doctrine, scriptural teaching, the Word of God. So let's not get so caught up and easily distracted by heterodoxical pursuits, other things that would distract us and tear our time and devotion away from the Word of God, but we would keep our noses, be in the Word of God and be attentive to the Word of God. Stress, biblical instruction. The second thing we learn from the text that Paul teaches Titus, as well as teaching us, that we are to turn away from error. Turn away from error. Notice in verse 9, Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, avoid genealogies, avoid dissensions, and avoid quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." You know, if we have not understood how intensely opposed Paul was to false teaching, we're just simply not reading the epistles and the pastorals for that matter. Paul aggressively, hear me, he aggressively went on the offensive to silence the threat of error in the household of faith. And once again, Paul gives a direct command to the church to rid the fellowship of error. Again, let me remind you that the believers on Crete, they were being overexposed to a number of men who were claiming to represent the Lord, to be His servants, and to be teachers of His Word. But in reality, they were spiritually corrupt, they were enemies of the Word of God, they were enemies of Christ's church. These men had generated so much confusion in the household of faith that Paul had to admonish Titus earlier to set in order what remained. And that was that he was to appoint sound leadership in all the local churches there on the island of Crete. Men who had been trained, men who had been tested, who were apt and sound in the faith, able to both exhort sound doctrine and to refute those who would contradict it. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes to Titus that these false teachers, and he uses a direct imperative, they must be silenced. So Paul went on the offensive very aggressively because he had come up against a formidable group of Jewish legalists, perhaps the Judaizers, similar to what we confront in Galatians. And here Paul gives this direct imperative, this direct command to Titus that he, as well as the congregation, were to avoid, you could also translate it, reject, foolish controversies, reject genealogies, reject dissensions, reject or avoid quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and they are worthless. The word therefore, avoid or reject, literally means to turn oneself around, to purposely turn away from something or someone. Paul calls for the church, hear me, he calls for them to disassociate from these heretics, these false teachers. He wasn't messing around. As false teachers in other epistles, they had so perverted God's truth, they were shipwrecking the faith of many. Listen to some of the descriptions Paul used to describe the ministry of these false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he says that they are shipwrecking the faith of many. That word that we translate as shipwreck means that many are crashing upon the shores of heresy and they're going to land in the pits of hell because they followed after these perversions, these twistings of God's truth. They are shipwrecking the faith. Verse 20, Paul says that their teachings lead to blasphemy, ultimately to deny our risen Lord, God Himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says these false teachers were ruining the hearers. Verse 16, they're producing ungodliness. Verse 17, their teachings spread like gangrene, infectious, cancerous diseases that spread throughout the body physically, spiritually speaking. Their teaching is overcoming the congregation, spreading like gangrene through the congregation. They must be silenced. And here in this verse, Paul mentions four specific categories of error that these false teachers were advocating. The first, he says, to avoid foolish controversies. The Greek reads moros zetesis. Foolish controversies. Moros is from when we get to our English word moron. It carries the basic sense of searching and investigating. The word moros zetesis, coupled together, that you're searching and investigating foolishness, things that are a waste of time. It also came to be used as for discussion or debate, especially that which was controversial and or contentious. So, focusing your attention on foolish debates, moronic controversies, it is the idea of becoming involved in futile arguments about matters of philosophy or even foolish theological pursuits that are based on human reason and imagination rather than God's Word. And so Paul used this phrase three times in Timothy to warn him against such futility. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And 2 Timothy 2, 23. Foolish controversies. These, what we would call heterodoxical pursuits, extra-biblical pursuits. These false teachers were purveyors of foolish and ancient philosophies that led people to paganistic belief. And in this context, they were Judaizers. They were not so much focused on extra-biblical material as much as taking the Old Testament and distorting it, taking nuances from the Old Testament and devoting themselves to such things that really the author's intent was not to focus too much on certain writings of the Old Testament, but they had built certain beliefs through these twistings of the Mosaic Law and so forth. They had brought in their novel insights, their novel ideas and notions to replace fundamental scriptural instruction. And the end result was that they were undercutting trust in God and the gospel of Christ. These false doctrines themselves certainly were foolish. But Paul's point here is not so much that they were creating false doctrine or concocting false doctrine. The point here was that they were taking small nuances or small things in the Mosaic Law and wasting a whole lot of time discussing things that really were not given for that specific intent. So avoid these foolish controversies. Avoid religious babble. Secondly, he tells them to avoid these foolish pursuits or foolish controversies over genealogies. Paul was not, of course, belittling any genealogy that is found in the Old and New Testament. We have a number of genealogies in the Scripture. In the New Testament, we find in Matthew and Luke particular genealogies that deal with the lineage of Christ, that point us that He is indeed fulfilling messianic prophecy, coming from the lineage of David, coming from the tribe of Judah, and so forth. So there were necessary lineages in Scripture to give us prophetic fulfillment of messianic expectation. Paul here was warning Titus that these false teachers were concerned with many fanciful and allegorical interpretations of such genealogies. Apparently, in Jewish society, many were fascinated with taking genealogies of certain heroic figures in Jewish culture and coming up with myths and extra-biblical stories through these genealogies. They were focusing too much time on the genealogies. Now, when you read the Scripture, how much time do you devote your devotional study to genealogies? Oh, there's a lot of great investigative work that you can do in studying those genealogies to find the lineage of Christ. But if you're like me, when we get to those genealogies, we just kind of blitz through them, read through them quickly, knowing that they're pointing to messianic fulfillment. But nevertheless, in Jewish culture, they were looking at these genealogies, devoting too much time and building up myths and ridiculous stories through those particular genealogies. So avoid foolish controversies, perhaps some of them coming from these studies of genealogies. And third, avoid dissensions, also rendered contentions or strivings. These new false teachers were causing strife within the Cretan church. They were dividing the flock and teaching extra biblical things through these genealogies and other such teachings. So avoid such foolish controversies, genealogies, and dissensions or contentions, strivings. And finally, avoid quarrels about the law. This is one of our greatest clues that tell us that this was perhaps the cult of Judaizers leading the congregation astray, dividing the congregation to overtake the church, like we see in the Galatian church. They were making works-based claims for salvation and to be right with God, perhaps not only over their interpretation of Mosaic laws, but the necessity of keeping these particular laws to find favor with God. So all of these things were characteristic of these false teachers. They focused a huge amount of time. They devoted a huge amount of time to foolish genealogies, creating foolish controversies and debates over things that were not intended to give for us to give that much attention to. And they would also take the law, particular nuances about the law, and stress these things, giving too much time to these things, building a different gospel through these distortions of the Mosaic law. So Paul says to Titus that these particular errors were unprofitable and useless. These doctrinal pursuits and studies attacked the very fundamental claims of the Christian faith, particularly works-based claims that you would find as they would distort the Mosaic law, using it, purposing it for something other than God's intent for divinely revealed Scripture. Perhaps some of them initially seeming innocent and harmless at first, like a study on some genealogical myth or some Jewish figure, though it may have began innocently, eventually as they devoted huge amounts of time distracting the congregation by these things, led them to all outright deny the gospel. They became so interesting and entertaining that individuals began to devote themselves to such study. These studies had nothing to do with Scripture, and Paul says that they ultimately shipwrecked the faith of many by devoting such large amounts of time to these foolish controversies. We see similar things in our day and time, in our churches. I've seen so many congregations take a novel idea of someone who's crafted a study for a small group setting, perhaps taking some little nuance of Scripture and turning it into a full-blown denominational movement. And the intention of many of these texts and concepts that people use are usually crafted in error to begin with. They may seem to start innocently, taking Scripture, taking a novel idea, but eventually creating a whole new church and a whole new denominational movement through these small studies and nuances of Scripture. They pull a text from its context, eisegeting a text, and using it for something other than it was purposed to do. I've seen people create dissension, strivings, and contentions within particular fellowships by giving way too much weight and focus on small nuances of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Something like you find in Mark of handling serpents and drinking poison. People building whole denominational movements on such texts. Paul says, avoid, turn away from such strivings, from such contentions, from such foolish controversies. Be on guard. Such things can turn people into legalistic heretics and destroy the faith of many. And what does that require of us? In order that we may follow this directive to avoid and reject being caught up in foolish discussions and debates, foolish heterodoxical studies that cause us to divide and have strivings with one another, dealing with particular nuances of Scripture and eisegeting and proof texting and so forth to abuse the Word of God. For us to avoid such requires discernment. that we would be able to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of truth, keeping it in its context, birthing meaning or getting meaning from its original context, all thorough intent and so forth. That's why we devote so much time here to the proper hermeneutic of having meaning flow from all thorough intent, so that we will not go after some heterodoxical pursuit or some foolish controversy that birthed from some nuance of Scripture that we've ripped from its context and used to build a whole new movement after our own liking. That requires a great deal of discernment to be able to detect, so that we would not be led astray and have strivings and contentions with our own fellowship. That we would be able to determine that which is unorthodox as well as orthodox. And when we find something that is unorthodox, we would avoid and immediately reject, not give ear to it. The health and vitality of the church depends upon it. So many churches have been torn apart by such foolish debating, foolish controversial subject matter. It's important for us, if a debate surfaces from the heart of Scripture and fundamental teaching, gospel teaching, that in it, then that is an appropriate debate. But some nuance of Scripture, such that which is found in genealogies and so forth, that we would create dissension among the ranks because we have birthed something new from some nuance, we need to be careful. We need to watch out, for this is exactly what these Judaizers were doing, taking small portions of the law and building whole new heretical beliefs from these types of perversions. So, stress biblical instruction, turn away from error, and thirdly, Paul says to Titus, reject a divisive person. Reject a divisive person. Church discipline is imperative for a healthy church. It is necessary for a healthy church. And here, Paul gets to one aspect of a disciplinary measure within that fellowship in order that she survive. And this had to do with the false teaching that was going on in their midst. Verse 10, Paul writes, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped, sinful, and self-condemned." Paul here moves specifically from the philosophy or doctrinal error that these false teachers were advocating to the people themselves who were creating such dissension by advocating such. Now, the word may not only apply to divisive teachers, leaders, but it could be across the board to others as well, a broader context. Notice the text. Paul says, "As for a person who stirs up division." The word for division in the Greek is heretikos, from which we get our English word, easy enough, heretic. The word is from, essentially from the Greek, the one who divides, to conquer, and using his particular nuance or twisting of Scripture to build his movement or to allow his teaching to gain steam. And was understood as one who would place self-willed opinions above the truth, refusing even to bow to scriptural truth when he or she was proven wrong. The divisive, factious person, we have noticed, will not submit to the word or godly leaders in the church. He is a law or she is a law to himself or herself, and they have no concern for spiritual truth or unity. Heretikos, a person who stirs up division within the fellowship. The Word of God says in Proverbs, "These six things the Lord hates, the seventh is an abomination to Him." And who is that? The one who sows discord among the brethren. This was the MO of the false teachers, to go in, divide, and conquer, using their distortions to gain a following and to overtake the biblical leadership that was appointed. So Paul is instructing Titus not to give ear or to devote time to these foolish controversies, these mythical teachings, these genealogical teachings, these strivings, these quarrels about the minutiae of the law. Don't give ear to such. And those who do, and who are dividing the congregation, creating strivings, reject them. Publicly rebuke them. Notice Paul says, first, warn him once, and then twice. This gives us the indication that these people were called to the carpet, perhaps first privately, but dealing particularly with teaching, that the teacher who taught falsely was to be openly and publicly rebuked. And this is referring directly, I believe, to those who were teaching such contentious teachings, foolish, controversial teachings among the fellowship of the faithful. And Paul says here to Titus, the one who is stirring it up, the one who is teaching these controversial subjects, warn them. If they continue on, be gracious enough to warn them a second time. But it should go no further. If they refuse to repent and be silenced, have nothing more to do with them. Similar language to Jesus, as those who would refuse to be reconciled to their brother, they're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, as they would continue to create dissension through their unrepentance. And in this case, through their unwillingness to acknowledge their error and silence these controversial teachings. The congregation as a whole was to reject them. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And here it is again. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but they are slaves to their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Warn those who divide the congregation. I'll give you time to take care of that. So as for a person who stirs up division after warning him twice, have nothing to do with them. And notice Paul says, such a person is warped. Such a person is sinful. He is self-condemned. The word warp there comes from a Greek word, extrepho, which means taking the word of God and twisting it, turning it inside out, literally. So they take the word of God purposed from a fleshly motive to actually create a false teaching to lead a congregation away from divine truth, divinely revealed truth. Reject a divisive person. I like what Brian Chappell says about this particular text. In his commentary, he writes, helping us, giving us wisdom on how to detect not only those teachers, but even those individuals in our midst who desires to divide a congregation and have a people after their own following. You know, I want to say this. I've been involved in ministry now for over 20 years, and there have been times in my ministry where I have had to necessarily teach something that I knew would cause striving or dividing within the congregation. How do we discern between those things which will divide but birth from God's truth versus those things that divide the congregation that are birthed from something other than divinely revealed truth? How do we detect? The important thing is to detect the motive of that person. To be able to detect a divisive person. That person may even be teaching orthodoxical subject matter, but to feed his own ego. So it's important for us to take note of anyone in the fellowship, no matter what he or she is attempting to teach or advocate, to make sure that the motive of what they are doing certainly is in the right place. And Brian Chappell writes to help us detect such a person. He writes, quote, a divisive person loves the fight. The differences are usually observable between one who divides over necessity rather than fleshly pursuits. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it is not his character. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. And when forced to argue, he remains fair, truthful, and loving in his responses. He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. And those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray, incite its onset, and delight in being able to conquer the other person. For them, victory means everything. Divisive persons frequent the debates of the church. As a result, the same voices and personalities tend to appear over and over again, even though the issues change. Though ego and entertainment may be served by argument, such engagement damages the church and should be avoided unless absolutely necessary. These are not easy words for those of us who enjoy ecclesiastical debates or rationalize them on the basis of the need for the voicing of views or the advocacy of a cause. End quote. To help us detect those who are just in it for the fight, in it to feed their own fleshly ego, to dive into a fight and to win. You know, there's part of me as a theologian who loves to enter in debate. But I better make sure that when I enter in such a debate, it is for edifying purposes, for Christ-honoring reasons. Even if I believe in my heart of hearts that at times when I engage such debates, even when I believe in my heart of hearts, it is for the edifying of the body and for Christ-honoring reasons, I need godly observation over my life to make sure that I have not been blinded by my own selfish pursuits to win such an argument and harm the church in the aftermath. Sometimes I believe that when I pursue such debates, it's for sanctified reasons, but I better make sure, and I should have good accountability in place. Because here, Paul warns Titus of divisive people within the fellowship. Not only those who are pursuing these heterodoxical teachings, these teachings that birth from controversial philosophies, genealogical pursuits that create strivings or studying nuances, quarreling over the law, but even those who perhaps have orthodox belief but just love to get involved in the fights of the church to appease fleshly passions. At times, yes, we must fight, but if we love the fight, we must question if we're following God's priorities. The man of God or anyone must not strive. By nature, we are to be a peaceful and gentle people. As far as it depends on you, the Word of God says, be at peace with everyone. While we stand where we must, we take no delight in debates among brethren, and we are not to make arguments the priority of our ministry. Nothing other than grace must be the priority of the gospel-centered church. So we must be very, very careful in order to maintain health and vitality of the congregation. Mark such people, as Paul writes in Romans, because they can be detrimental to the fellowship. Paul wants us to show grace. Warn him once, warn him a second time before having nothing to do with them, in hopes that they would submit and repent. Such people are to be disciplined for restoration's sake. You know, what is sad today in many congregations is particular men and women in evangelical churches who teach things that are utterly foreign to Scripture are so not often disciplined, but instead they are praised and given opportunity to continue to propagate their error. Also, at the same time, divisive people are allowed so many times to continue their behavior in churches. Why? Because we fear if we must discipline them, if we must call them to their sin, that perhaps they would leave and take their pocketbooks with them, thus hurting, damaging our numbers and our bank accounts. And unfortunately, discipline in many congregations has been thrown right out the stained glass window. And here in this case, we must be on guard for such things that are so detrimental to our congregation. Those who love to fight, love to divide, love to strive and be contentious. So stress biblical instruction. Turn away from error. Reject a divisive person. And finally, assist the faithful. Assist the faithful. Look what Paul writes. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul moves from condemning the false teachers to commending faithful servants. There are a number of names here, and we'll just quickly go through them. Some of them you've read or heard of before in the Scripture, others you haven't, like Artemis. We know nothing of him previously, but Paul had a great deal of confidence in him because we see that he wants Titus to come to him, but before he comes to him, he wants to replace or relieve him with apt instruction apt leadership. And Artemas was one of those individuals that worked at Paul's side that he had a great deal of confidence on to send him to relieve Titus. But we don't know which one Paul would send, because he says, I will send to you either Artemas or Tychicus. Now, Tychicus has been mentioned elsewhere in Acts 20, verse 4, when Paul went to Corinth. We believe that Tychicus was the one in Colossians 4, verse 7 to deliver the letter to the church in Colossae, and probably the one who delivered the letter to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:21 gives us a clue of that. In these two texts, he was called our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. In Titus, or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, we find that he had been the one sent to replace Timothy at Ephesus. So Paul had a great deal of confidence not only in Artemas, but also Tychicus. And Paul says here, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best, or your text may say, make every effort. This verb here gives us a sense of desperation on behalf of Paul. Paul desperately wants Titus to come to him. As he previously wrote to Timothy in his second imprisonment, he desperately wanted Timothy to come to him. Well, this epistle was written between Paul's first and second imprisonment. He writes here that he is somewhere in Nicopolis, and he desperately wants Titus to come to him. But before Titus comes to him, he is to be relieved by one of these two servants. And Paul says to Titus that before you come, I have also sent Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. They were apparently coming to Crete as well, but they were stopping at Crete and moving on with other ministerial duties. And here Paul tells Titus to do his best to speed Zenas and Apollos on their way. In other words, help them in any way possible so that they will not be lacking anything for further ministry. So first, Titus is ordered to come, when he is relieved, to come to Paul, to aid Paul. In the meantime, he is to aid these two servants, Zenas and Apollos, for furtherance of ministry. You have read of Apollos before. Apollos was that mighty preacher of God's word in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 25, who had to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila because he was teaching the baptism according to John. But they instructed him in the more appropriate way of the Scriptures, and he submitted to the Lord's teaching and became an even greater preacher of God's word. You find that he even visited the Corinthian church, and he had such a following that Apollos' followers were actually creating dissension within the Corinthian church because they loved his preaching style. They loved his ministerial demeanor, and they began to say, well, we're of Apollos, and others says, well, we're of Paul, and we're of Cephas, and others would say, we're of Jesus. So many were just dividing the congregation over frivolous things, and Apollos was one of those characters. He was consistent in doctrine, a mighty preacher, but had some followers who were interested in other things. Zenas was one you have not read about before, like Artemas. We know nothing of him previously, but the apostle had a great deal of confidence in him to send him with Apollos for the furtherance of gospel ministry. So Titus is ordered to come to Paul for the sake of Paul, to aid Paul, and in the meantime, aid these two ministerial missionaries, the Zenas and Apollos, so that they may lack nothing. And look again at verse 14. Paul writes, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Our people here would refer to the Cretan congregation. Titus was to be faithful in delegating ministerial responsibilities to the flock. Perhaps Titus is like many ministers who like to micromanage. If you want something done well, you want something done right, do it yourself, perhaps was his philosophy. And here Paul gives him a direct order, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help, keyword help, cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. Titus, if you try to do it all yourself and allow your congregation to sit dormantly in the pew, so to speak, they become unfruitful. They become slothful and lazy. You are to not only instruct them that they may be edified according to the word of God, but place before them ministerial responsibility. Ministry that would aid one another. Titus was to edify the congregation, but he's to be relieved by these two individuals, Artemas and Tychicus, so that he would come to the aged apostle to aid him. In the meantime, he was to aid Zenas and Apollos to send them on their way lacking nothing, and also instructing his people in such a way that they would devote themselves to gospel ministry, there it is, good works, so that they would help in cases of urgent need. You know, one of my goals in ministry, and I've said this to many of you all before, one of my goals in ministry is to work myself out of a job. To teach so as not to only duplicate what I do, but also to teach faithful men to do what I do, but do it with more fervency and excellence. You know, those men that you allow me to put up behind the pulpit, to Tim and Eric, to give them opportunity to preach and teach. And you all have shared with me how you've seen them grow and how you've seen them become excellent in exposition and being able to rightly handle the Word of God, allowing me to invest in them and help them to be critical at times of them, to help them be able to rightly handle the Word of God and rightly preach. That is one of my goals, so that they would not only duplicate what I do, but with greater excellence and greater fervency, and we see them well on their way in doing that. At the same time, urging the congregation to minister to one another, not only to one another, but also with the outsiders. In order to be a church that is healthy and vital, we want a spirit of mutual support and care that we would always characterize Grace Family Fellowship, seen within the leadership as well as in the laity. At the same time, promoting faithful servants. There are other ministers of the gospel outside of our congregation. We're not an island unto ourselves. There are so many other faithful servants out there who are struggling, and we are to be zealous about aiding them and helping them so that they too would lack nothing. This is a sign and a characteristic of a healthy, vital congregation. So here we see four things given from the pen of the Apostle Paul to Titus, also to us, to help us maintain, to help us be on guard, to help make sure that we are staying healthy, staying vital, and surviving the challenges of our time. Paul concludes the letter by writing, "All who are with me send greetings to you, Titus, and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." A common postscript like all of his other letters, including an acknowledgement and love for others, but also his desire for the churches that they would be, that God's grace would forever be upon them. So stress biblical teaching. Turn away from error. Assist the faithful. And reject error. Reject foolish teaching. Four things to help us be a healthy, vital church. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray that we would take this teaching to heart and that we would do our best to follow. We thank you for lavishing upon us grace to carry out the directives of your word. Lord, we love you and we want to honor you in all things. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.